If that's not all right, too bad. Did you ever hear, there's a phrase that I'm thinking of, and this phrase is, it's often used to describe something that at first it might seem easy if you think about it in the general sense, but when you start thinking about it in more detail, you realize how hard it is, you know, to actually do it. For example, I might have it in my mind that I want to build a car, you know, so I say, okay, I draw this nice picture of this car, of this automobile. But, of course, when I get down to it, to actually having to build the car, I realize there's a whole bunch of things I don't know about how having to build a car, a whole bunch of details that have to be ironed out and worked out and completed before I can ever really build a car. And if I just plunge into building it without a plan, I discover just how important those details are. And the odds are, if I'm going to give up very quickly on my dream, if I don't care about those details or if I think it's too hard. Does anybody know what that phrase is? I mean, you know, I probably didn't describe it. I'm thinking of the devil is in the details. The devil is in the details. And that phrase is used because in any endeavor, it's easy to set a goal. It's easy to see the end product. It's easy to have a broad picture. But what's difficult is getting there. It requires planning, patience, perseverance, and a willingness to go step by step, piece by piece, until that project is completed. And that same concept, when you think about it, it applies to all human goals and all human endeavors, even religion. Let's turn to Matthew 22:37. We'll look at the goal, our goal for Christianity, and it seems like we've been here a lot lately. So Matthew 22:37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So for us, as Christians, this is our goal in life. This is our goal. If we can achieve this, or at least get close to this goal in life, then everything that comes after our physical, mortal lives, it's all taken care of. We don't have to worry about anything else that happens if we can get there. How do we do that? Well, we could use that phrase, the devil is in the details, but that's not true. That's not true. What's true that when it comes to achieving our goals as Christians is that God is in the detail. God is in the detail. And when I was looking up that phrase, the devil is in the details, I was surprised to find out that that's not the original phrase. The original phrase really was a quote from someone, and it was, God is in the detail. God is in the detail. So for our Christian walk, the phrase, the devil is in the details, it kind of implies that the detail is too hard or something to be avoided. And it implies to a certain degree that we shouldn't even try it. We shouldn't even bother. But the phrase, God is in the detail, points to something else. And that's what we'll look at today. In this sermon, if somebody wants to write it down, it's called God is in the detail. And what we're going to do is look at three examples of, I held up two fingers, but I meant three. Three examples of details that God gave to his followers when giving them instruction on what to do and why. We'll look at these examples and see what it meant to them at the time, what it meant to the people of God who did not follow those details that God specified. And then we'll apply these circumstances to our own lives. So let's start by turning to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. And in Numbers chapter 4, we're going to look at some very detailed instructions. And as you recall, God had the Israelites make a number of items that were used in worship. And these items were to be used within the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle as they journeyed around with this little portable temple. These items included the altar of burnt offering, the laver, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the mercy seat, and the one we're interested in today, the Ark of the Covenant. And if you want to write down a scripture for that, we won't turn there, but Exodus 25:10 is referencing that. So God gave, in Numbers 4, God gave very specific instructions on how to build each and every one of these items and how to use them. And since they were for a wandering people, they sometimes had to be moved. And so in Numbers chapter 4, we find God's instructions for on how these items were to be moved. And we'll begin by looking at the instructions for the Ark of the Covenant in verse 4. So Numbers 4, verse 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and that they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of Testimony with it. Then they shall put it on a covering, they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. And notice the details here. First, wrap it in a veil and cover the ark with it. Over that, another covering of badger skin. And after that, another cloth that's blue. Very specific, very specific. And after it's covered, insert those poles. And the purpose of the poles was so that men could carry it, so that they could kind of lift it up and carry it that way. Put the poles through it, lift it, and carry it to wherever you need to take it. And look at, I won't read them, but verses 7 to 14 have similar instructions for the other items. And these aren't just arbitrary instructions. I mean, God had a purpose. He had a reason for specifying these things. And it wasn't that he thought that, okay, these items are so holy and so great, you know, that you have to do this. That's part of it, certainly. And they certainly are holy. They certainly are great. But that wasn't his primary goal. His primary goal was simple. It was protection. Protection. Let's look at verse 15 of Numbers 4. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. So that's the reason for this preparation, so that they could be safely moved. If the ark was touched, the result would be death. And that's reiterated in verses 18 and 19. 18 says, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task." So God was worried. He knew that they needed to move this stuff, but he also knew that if it was touched, they would die. So he gave instructions on how to prepare them and how to move them. And the instructions are clear. The instructions are concise. And the details are very important. They're very important. So keeping that in mind, let's skip forward now about 450 years. We're going to skip forward almost 500 years, 450 years to the time of King David. And to do that, we'll go to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And we'll start in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 13. "Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and in their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God, back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. So a little background here is that David had just become king, and one of his first acts was to want to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And it's clear from how this is worded that it had kind of been forgotten, or at least neglected. You know, I mean, they weren't paying much attention to it. So he had some pretty good intentions here. He wanted to bring this ark to Jerusalem, make it more public, make it so that people were aware of it, you know, so that they could see, oh, this is that ark. Verse 4, then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shibor in Egypt as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all of Israel went to Baala to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwelt between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. Okay, everybody says, that's a great idea, King David. Fantastic idea. Let's go get it. Let's have this big ceremony. Let's have this parade as the ark is moved. Verse 7. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Now remember, we just read the instructions about moving the Ark of the Covenant. And we see a little bit of trouble here in this verse. How are they moving it? On a new cart pulled by oxen. They're not doing what God said. Did they cover it three times? Probably not, as we'll see. They might have used the poles to put it on the cart, maybe, but they sure didn't carry it to where it was going. However they did it, whatever they did, however they loaded it on there, they did not do it according to God's instructions. Verse 8, then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Now most commentators think that what happened here was that the ox suddenly veered aside or jerked to eat the grain that was on the threshing floor. This was they were going near a grain threshery. Is that a word? Threshery. But they kind of lurched aside to get that grain, and that kind of upset the cart. Whatever it was, it caused the cart to be unbalanced, and that poor guy just instinctively reached out to steady it. And what happened? What happened? He died. He died, just as God said anyone would if they touched the ark. And the thing about it is that God warned them. God warned them. God caused it to be put down in writing. The instructions were crystal clear with multiple warnings. But over time, what happened? People forgot. They forgot. They didn't think it was important. But it was. It was. Not following God's instructions when it comes to dealing with holy things leads to death. Leads to death. And, you know, verse 11 said that David was angry at God, but he learned. He learned. Let's skip down to verse 15. Verse 15. I'm sorry, not verse 15. Let's go to chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles. Chapter 15. Verse 1. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. He said to them, you are the heads of the father's house of the Levites. Sanctify yourself, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, The Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So David came to recognize that the details were very important. He recognized that God's instructions were important. Verse 14, so the priest and the Levite sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So they carried it, just as God told them to 450 years earlier. They learned their lesson. And that story should really give us food for thought about disregarding God's instructions just because they happened so long ago. God's instructions are there to help us, to save us from death. And not looking at those details, they will lead to death if we don't do that. And most of the time, it's not going to be an instant death like Uzzah, but it will lead to death by turning us away from the living God, by having our lives caught up in sin, which will lead to us missing out on our inheritance and ending up in the second death, the permanent death, the lake of fire. Ignoring things like the Sabbath, the holy days, sexual sins, all that Old Testament stuff, puts us in peril. It puts us in peril. God doesn't change his laws just because we forget about them or neglect them. They're still there. They still apply. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. We'll verify that. Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 of Malachi 3. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me. They do not respect what I said, what I put down in writing. They don't keep it. They don't understand, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. We got to be careful of discounting anything in God's word just because it appears before the book of Matthew. We can't do that. God has details that are vital for our health, happiness, and life. Let's look at another example of the importance of following details by turning to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. So we'll put this a little bit in context. Samuel was one of the last judges of Israel. Judges, they weren't kings. They really only had limited authority. But the people of Israel, they wanted a king. They wanted a king. Even though they were warned against doing it, they still wanted a king. As a result, God sent Samuel to anoint Saul as king. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now the Amalekites, they could be considered, I guess, the arch enemy of Israel when they came out of Egypt. They were essentially a thorn in the side of Israel and of God. And we won't turn there, but Exodus chapter 17 tells the story of a battle between Israel and Amalek. And at the end of that chapter, God vows to utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek. And now that time has come. That time has come. Verse 3. God says, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So these were God's instructions, God's details. Kill everyone and everything. Kill every single person, young and old, and kill every ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. And this seems really harsh to us, but God knows that these people will be given a chance in the second resurrection, that these people were essentially sacrificed in the short term for a long-term gain. That long-term gain being that Israel is preserved and leads eventually to the birth of Jesus Christ. So you can think of it as God sacrificed these people so that Israel could survive, could prosper, and eventually have Jesus born. Verse 4, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now, I was trying to figure this part out because this seems to be a deviance from what God said. Okay, it seems like he's deviating a little bit. And on the surface, this kind of seems like a wise choice. There's some Kenites there. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was a Kenite. And the Kenites were friendly to Israel. So Paul kind of deviates a little bit. And Saul, he was never condemned for doing this, as far as I can see. So maybe it was the right thing to do. But I think it kind of led to a slippery slope. You know, he kind of like decided on his own to do something. And it kind of led to a slippery slope. Verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, a couple of interesting things happened. It says, Saul and the people spared Agag the king and left the best of the livestock alive. Saul and the people. And again, that probably seemed pretty reasonable. This is the king. You don't want to kill a king if you don't have to. And we're going to take him alive. We're going to do whatever we can, you know, to exact revenge. You know, it's not enough just to kill him with everyone else. And they start thinking, why should we waste these prime animals? These animals are in great shape. You know, this is great stuff. Why should we kill them? It's no big deal. But of course it was. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Doesn't seem very fair, does it? I mean, Saul did what? He did 90% of what God asked him to do for killing, well, 99% for killing the people. He left one guy alive. And maybe 80 or 90% of killing all the animals, who knows, you know. But he didn't do what God asked. Verse 12. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passing by and gone down to Gilgal. So Samuel goes down to find Saul to find out, what's up, Saul? What's going on? He hears from someone that Saul has set up a monument to himself. So not only has he not done what God asked, but in his pride and feeling good about obeying God and winning, you know, this thing, he sets up a monument to his own greatness. Verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. And can you imagine this conversation? Oh, hey, Samuel, how's it going? Look what I did. You know, I did exactly what God told me to do. Yep, it was me. I'm the man. Verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is that bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Oh, man, burn. You know, you think about that. Here he is bragging about how he did what God said. And here Samuel saying, well, what's that I hear? How come I still hear sheep? How come I still hear, you know, oxes? Why do I hear that? Verse 15. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Well, remember, went back in verse 9 when it said Saul and the people did it? Saul and the people did it? Well, now it's the blame game. They did it. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, but we utterly destroyed the rest, trying to weasel out of it. You know, he knows what's coming. And I love the next verse, verse 16. Samuel says to Saul, shut up. You know, that's basically what he's saying. Shut up. You know, he says it nicer. He says, be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. So he kind of reminds them what he was supposed to do. Verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And this is kind of where it gets interesting, because it has to do with worship and what God expects. The people, whom, of course, Saul blames it on them, had very good intentions. You think about it. They had good intentions. Why were they going to sacrifice, kill these animals when they could take them and sacrifice them to God? They could do that. What could possibly be wrong with taking these animals and instead of just killing them outright like God commanded, taking them and sacrificing them to God? We just had a great victory, they're thinking, and we're going to go do a sacrifice. Well, God didn't ask for that. God didn't ask for it. It's not a holy babe, but hey, our intentions are good. And the principle is that we're honoring God by doing this. We're honoring the Lord. We're doing it because we love the Lord and because we love what he's given us. And these same arguments today, of course, are made for non-biblical worship that's done to honor the Lord. But what was the response of God to that? In verse 22. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So basically God said, you know what? You can sacrifice to me all day long. You can make up a million ways to worship me, but if you don't do what I say to do, it means absolutely nothing. In fact, it's worse than nothing. It shows that despite your outward appearance, your outward worship, that you're really rebellious and idolatrous. That's what he's saying to them. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So Saul realizes what happened, and he lost the kingdom. He lost his crown. And that same thing can happen to us. That same thing. We're promised a crown also. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And you really think about it this way, you know, we've been anointed by God to be kings, to have the same crown, to have a crown. That's what's happened. James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Verse 12. I don't know if I said that. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this crown, it's promised to us. It's ours. God has anointed us. But like Saul, if we don't obey God, if we don't pay attention to those details, we'll lose that crown. We'll lose it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And we can see that this attention to detail, this obedience to what God actually says and not what we want him to say, is a critical component of salvation. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 5, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obey him means to obey in worship too. Now, again, the intention of Saul and the people, it was good. It was good. They wanted to honor God. And they thought, hey, you know, we don't really have to follow God's instructions here. I'm sure he'll be well pleased with how clever we are by giving him this new honor, by giving him this new honor. We know that it will please him, and boy, we feel good about doing that. And that sounds just like the same attitude of many religious people today. God says to observe his holy days. But you know what? I'm going to honor God by observing these days instead. That's what I'm going to do. He'll be well pleased because, after all, he only looks at our hearts. And our hearts are certainly in the right place. And that's not just them. This is sometimes us that do the same thing. We think we can get away with certain things because, after all, we obey God 90% of the time, 90% of the times. And sometimes we take great pride in that. But if that 10% is willful disobedience, and if we pat ourselves on the back for it, then we're really no better than Saul. I mean, Saul did a lot, but he didn't do 100%, and that can be us. Let's look at one more example of following God's details and the perils for ignoring them. And this time we'll turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Verse 1 of Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So to get the timing of this, based on other events that have happened and comparing other events, these events take place in the 40th year after Israel left Egypt. So they've been 40 years wandering around, and this is 40 years after wandering around. Verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to drink, to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So 40 years after leaving Egypt, and the people are still whining. They're still whining. And despite, this is, remember, 40 years, seeing miracles of God, despite all these things, they're still discontented, they're still whining. But they do need water. They do need water. God knows that. So Moses and Aaron rightly turned to God, as we'll see in verse 6. "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.'" And look at God's instructions here. Take your rod, okay, check. Gather everyone together, yep. Speak to the rock, and it will give water. So these were the details. With one very important detail, speak to the rock. Let's read verse 9. "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him." Yep, so far so good. Verse 10. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?'" Okay, so he gathered everyone. That's great. Check. But look at their attitude. Look at their attitude. "Must we bring water?" Not God, but we. Moses and Aaron. "We. Must we bring water from this rock?" And then what does he do? Verse 11. "Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank." What did he do? He struck the rock twice with his rod. He didn't speak to it. He didn't speak to it. He struck it twice with his rod, and it cost him. He didn't follow God's instructions. Verse 12. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" What happened? What happened? Well, they took credit, number one, for the miracle. They didn't give God the credit, but they also didn't believe God. They didn't have faith that he could deliver what he said he would by just speaking to the rock. They thought they knew better. And that by striking the rock, you know, hey, that's going to work. And that's a reasonable assumption. That's a reasonable assumption if they had no faith in what God had just told them. Keep your finger here, and we're going to see why they thought it was reasonable by turning to Exodus chapter 17. We'll kind of come back here, though, so keep your fingers here. Exodus 17. Now, the events in Exodus chapter 17, they occur shortly after the Israelites left Egypt. So this was basically 40 years earlier. Exodus 17, verse 1. Exodus 17, verse 1. "Then all of the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin," not Zin, Sin, "according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink." And at first glance, you know, this might seem that this is the same story in Numbers 20. But this is the wilderness of Sin. It's a different place. And Numbers 20 was the wilderness of Zin. They're two different Hebrew words. So it's two different places. And again, these events are separated by about 40 years. Verse 2. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" So it's the same, basically the same scenario. They're all whiny and thirsty. Probably they're whiny because they're thirsty. But verse 5, And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So this time, the first time, God did tell him to strike the rock. God told him to do that, and he did, and the water flowed. Let's go back to Numbers 20. Numbers 20, and remember, we're going forward 40 years now, 40 years. And remember, in verse 8, God said to speak to the rock. But in verse 11, Moses struck the rock twice. So it's fair to surmise that maybe Moses was thinking, hey, you know what? I was in this situation before 40 years ago. We didn't have water. God told me to hit the rock, and the water came out. Yeah, he probably wants me to do the same thing now. I'll go talk to him, but more of a courtesy than anything else. I'm just going to go see what he wants, but I know what he wants me to do. I did this before. So he does. God says, speak to the rock. And Moses, he's not really listening, probably. He says, whatever. I know how it's done. I know it. You know, blah, blah, blah. And then he goes out and he prepares to make a big show out of it because he knows what he did before. He knows it. He doesn't even hit it once, but to make a bigger show, he hits it twice. Like, look what I'm doing. Bam, bam. But again, as we read in verse 12, it has consequences. Verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So because of this one detail, they couldn't enter the promised land. One small missed detail where Moses thought he knew better than God. And the lesson I take out of this is that there's a huge lesson if we've been in the church any length of time. Do we think that we already know it all? Do we sit in a sermon and say, yeah, I've heard this before. I've heard this before. I've heard it 40 years ago. I heard it 30 years ago. I heard it 20 years ago. I heard it 10 years ago. I heard it 5 years ago. I heard it last year. The same exact sermon. I know how it turns out. The lesson is that when it comes to God, we better be paying attention. We better be paying attention all the time. None of us are even close to the level of holiness that Moses and Aaron had. And they messed up. They messed up. It's so easy for us to become accustomed to how we worship and how we think that we miss details that God is trying to tell us today. Today, he's trying to tell us this. And this is a great test for Moses. And it happened not very long before his death. He had been walking with God a long time. But he developed an attitude over the years, an attitude that said, well, hey, I'm about as good as I'm going to get. And yeah, I'll go through these motions because it looks good to others. But I know the score. I know what God wants. I don't need any more instruction from God or really anyone else. That can't be us, brethren. We can't. That lesson's there for us. Moses didn't make it into the promised land because he essentially stopped paying attention to God at some point and got caught up into believing that he was more than he was. And we might not get there either if we're not careful. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, the author of Hebrews, most think it was Paul, he's telling us why Israel couldn't enter the promised land. And he's doing it in the context of whether or not the Sabbath is still applicable. He's trying to explain why the Sabbath is still applicable. He refers to the promised land as the rest from Israel's wandering and contrast it to the future rest that God's people will have as spiritual beings in his kingdom. And in verse 8 of Hebrews 4, for if Joshua had given them rest, that he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest, and that's what it says in the New King James, but the word really means a Sabbath keeping. There remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. The Greek word means a Sabbath keeping. There therefore remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. For he who has not entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. That same example of disobedience is what we just read in Numbers 20. That same example, thinking we know better than God and not doing what he says, not taking care of the details. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What's it saying here? It's saying that God's word isn't dead. It's not dead. It's living and powerful. It's now. It's now and it's here. It's not something we learned a long time ago. It's something that is living and growing and out there right now. God is alive and we can go to him anytime we want. But when we go to him, we had better listen. We had better pay attention. We'd better heed every instruction in Scripture and study those Scriptures to see what they're saying to us, to see what God is trying to tell us. We've seen three examples of today of why God's details are important. We've seen that even though what's written down is old, it's still valid because God is not old. God is not old. We've seen that it's not enough to do what 90% of what God says. That's not enough. It takes complete obedience. And we've seen that no matter how long we've been with God, that we should never think that we don't need to listen, that we don't have something to learn. We study, we read the Bible, we talk to each other, we listen in church, we go to church, and we do it all our lives. Because when we know that when it comes to our Christian walk, that it's important to remember that God is in the details.